Your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding to learn your commands. Father, we pray that as you have created us, you would teach us now how to live lives pleasing to you, and teach us more about yourself and your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we ask it. Amen. Well, if you've been coming regularly to the evening service, you'll know we've been looking at the book of Genesis, and particularly following the account of God's dealings with Abraham in recent weeks. And tonight's passage is the third of, I think, three particularly important passages relating God's covenant, his agreement, if you like, the basis of his relationship with Abraham. And you'll remember, if you were here, that this relationship is first mentioned in chapter 12. In fact, chapter 12 doesn't use the word covenant. God doesn't call it a covenant, but it is the beginning of his relationship with Abraham, when God calls Abraham and promises to make him a great nation if he leaves his home and goes to the land that God will show him. And Abraham believes God's promise and leaves home for Canaan. And then in chapter 15, God reveals more of his purposes, more of his promises. This is the first time it's in fact called a covenant. We hear about God's covenant with Abraham, and God promises that we will not only be the father of many nations, but have a son. And it's through that son that these descendants will come. But there's also a new promise in chapter 15, and that's the promise that he will possess the land. So not only the father of many nations, but also the possessor of the land of Canaan. And we're told in that chapter, a really crucial verse, you'll remember it, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So then last week we heard about Abraham's big mistake, how he sort of assumed that his elderly wife couldn't possibly bear any children, so he slept with Sarah's servant instead, her servant Hagar, in order to produce offspring. And the offspring came, and it was the boy Ishmael. So Abraham got it wrong that time, and not for the first time, if you've been following, you'll know. But the amazing thing is that Abraham's mess-ups don't affect God's promises. They don't affect God's faithfulness to his promise. And it's this wonderful thing that as we come to chapter 17, God reveals in further detail the promises of the covenant. And he gives Abraham the sign of the covenant, circumcision. So that's what we're looking at today. And we're going to do it under two headings. So the first heading is the promises of the covenant, and the second heading is the sign of the covenant. So first of all, the promises of the covenant. And these are threefold. Number one, God promises descendants. God promises descendants. Now, I've already seen this, but here we see it in more detail. Let's look at verses 1 to 4 one more time. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abraham fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations." So he'll be a father of a multitude of nations, but not only that, if you look to verse 6, kings shall come from you. Verse 6, kings will come from you. And these verses have wonderful resonances, don't they, of the coming of our Lord Jesus. Who was the first person to whom God said, "Be fruitful and multiply"? Well, it was Adam, wasn't it? Absolutely. And Adam is, of course, the father of fallen humanity, the father of sinful human beings. And God said, of course, the same thing to Noah, didn't he? Noah found favor with God and was saved ultimately by grace. He still spawned sinners. But here's the amazing thing. What does God say to Abraham? Not "be fruitful and multiply," but verse 6, "I will make you very fruitful. I will multiply you," to use another translation. And isn't it extraordinary? When God does the multiplying rather than us, when God does the multiplying, the result is so much greater, isn't it? When we multiply, we produce sinners. When God multiplies us, he produces a redeemed people, a redeemed humanity, a people of his own possession. And you see, this promise, and this is the key to this passage, I think, this promise isn't just about the Jewish people. Just look one more time at verse 5. I have made you a father of many nations. You see, this is a promise about us, if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus. It's a promise about God's people, from all nations, a redeemed humanity. And of course, Abraham was just going to be the father of kings, was he, in verse 6, but father of the king, ultimately, Jesus Christ himself. So God promises descendants. And in order, if you like, to prove the power of this promise, he goes on once again to prove the impossible in verse 19. Look at verse 19. He says, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac." Now, we can hardly blame Abraham for laughing in disbelief, can we? I mean, he knew that his wife was 90. It's impossible for a 90-year-old woman to bear a child. What God promised was impossible, but not for God. Not for God. And then in order to mark this great promise, God changes Abraham's name. So Abraham had been called Abram. And Abram, as we heard the other week, means exalted father. But Abraham means father of a multitude. And he changes Sarah's name as well. Sarai, which was her name formerly, and Sarah actually mean pretty much the same thing. They mean princess. But Sarai means my princess. And Sarah means princess. So she's no longer just Abraham's princess, Abraham's wife, but the princess. So God promises descendants. Number two, God promises land. Verse 8. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and to your descendants after you. Now we know this is a promise for the future. Abraham didn't personally, in his lifetime, take possession of the land of Canaan. But he was always a sojourner there. But God promised the land to his people, Abraham's descendants. And he promises it to Abraham, which must be a promise for the future. Abraham himself, he promises it to you. Just look at verse 8 again. I will give as an everlasting possession to you. He promises it to Abraham forever. It's a promise for the new creation. He promises him land, secondly. And then thirdly, he promises, this is the most important and I think most stunning promise of all. He promises to be his God. To be his God, verses 7 to 8. In fact, not just to be his God, to be the God of his descendants. Look at verses 7 to 8. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and to your descendants after you, and I will be their God. I think it's easy to gloss over this, isn't it? We often hear this in the Bible. I will be your God is quite often said. But what does it actually mean? I think if we actually stop and ask ourselves for a minute what it means, we'll be quite knocked back. I'm going to bombard you with scripture. Don't turn to all these passages, but you can write down the references if you like, if you're taking notes. Just have a listen to what it meant for Jeremiah. This is what Jeremiah writes. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That's Jeremiah 24:7. I'll give them a heart. Or a few chapters later in Jeremiah, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's Jeremiah 31:33. In fact, the next verse, no longer will a man teach his neighbor saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. They will know me. Or Ezekiel. This is what Ezekiel writes. I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned. I will cleanse them. They shall be my people and I will be their God. My dwelling place shall be with them. That's Ezekiel 37, 23 and 27. Or one more. Two more. John, the writer of Revelation. Night will be no more, he says. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. Or finally, Paul's words from Romans. It means that in all things, God will work for their good. because they love him and are called according to his purpose. That's what it means for God to be their God. And it's what it means for God to be our God too. So three promises. And these promises are really important because they are the same promises that are ours in Christ Jesus. All three of them. Perhaps we may not think that the first two promises are ours in Christ Jesus, but they are. First of all, descendants. Yes, of course, Abraham is the father of those who believe. We may not have physical descendants. Not all of us will. But there is a sense in which if we're trusting and serving the Lord, he will give us spiritual descendants as we lead others to faith by our example, by our lives. So he does promise us descendants. Secondly, land. We know that we will possess not just the land of Canaan, but in fact the whole earth. Remember what Jesus says, the meek shall inherit the earth. Now, it's a sort of difficult area, and I don't really have time to go into it, but the land of Canaan, I think Scripture teaches, I think this passage teaches, does belong to the Jews. It's a dangerous thing to say at this time, but the crucial thing is there is a big but. The Jews will never have the land of Canaan peacefully if they take it by force. The Jews will only have the land of Canaan in Christ, the land of Palestine. Christ is the one through whom these promises are fulfilled. So he promises land. And thirdly, he promises us that he will be our God. He promises us that we can know him. He promises that we can be loved, guided, protected by him, to know that he works for our good, to know that our sins are forgiven, that we will share in eternal life with our Lord Jesus Christ. And these are our promises, each one of them, if we do what? Well, if we believe them. That's the key. Remember, Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and he credited to him as righteousness. And yes, of course, we will make mistakes, as Abraham did. But God judges us not on our righteousness, the righteousness of our deeds, but on the righteousness he gives us and the righteousness of his son Jesus. Just look back at that first verse of Genesis 17. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. That's a command, but it's also a promise. Because God knows that Abraham can't be blameless himself. He hasn't been blameless so far. But God will make him blameless if Abraham believes him and follows him, which he did. And you know, we will, like Abraham, have too small a view of God's power and his purposes. As Abraham did in verse 17. Remember verse 17. Abraham fell face down. He laughed when God promised that Sarah would bear a son. He laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. If only Ishmael might live under your blessing. See, Abraham had too small an idea of what God was like. Too small an idea of God's power and God's purposes. He said, look, I've got a son. Use him. He's already there. But God's purposes were much greater than that. But the fact is, if we do that, if we fall into that mistake, if we're walking with the Lord and trusting in him, he'll forgive us and graciously correct us. Isn't it wonderful the way the Lord graciously corrects Abraham when he says that? Verse 19, God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Yes, but no. I will bless Ishmael, but Isaac is the one through whom the promise comes. And God will forgive us and graciously correct us too if we fall into that trap. So God's covenant with Abraham and with us, if we believe, is nothing other, and this is the crucial thing, it's nothing other than the gospel. You could actually go through this whole passage. You could replace the word covenant pretty much every time with the word gospel, and it would have the same impact, because that is God's covenant. God's covenant is the gospel. It's the promise that he will bless us, he will do us good, he'll forgive us and be our God. if we believe. If we believe. So what about circumcision? Well, that's the second heading. Second heading, the sign of the covenant. Let's look down to verse 10 one more time. Verse 10, this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, at a glance, we might be forgiven for thinking that circumcision was actually the basis on which God promised to bless Abraham. In other words, Abraham goes and gets circumcised, and in return, God blesses him. But I think verse 11 makes it very clear that this isn't the case, doesn't it? Let's look at verse 11 one more time. It will be the sign of the covenant between me and you, God says. The sign. Circumcision is the sign. It's not the basis of the covenant. You remember from a couple of weeks back, we were thinking about this, and Paul goes to great lengths in his letter to the Romans to emphasize that Abraham believed first. He first believed, and when he believed, God counted it to him as righteousness. Then afterwards, God gave him the sign of circumcision. And we might be tempted to ask, I suppose, looking at this, we might be tempted to ask, why circumcision? I hope there aren't too many too faint-hearted amongst you to think about this question for 1 second. Well, there are a number of reasons why it might be. One, for example, being that it might have been a sign of cleanness and cleanliness, even. In fact, it was a practice carried out, it seems, by a number of different peoples at that time. It wasn't unique to the Jewish nation. But I think, actually, there's a more striking reason, and that's this. That few other signs which would so, there are very few other signs which would so vividly remind a man and his wife of the promised descendant, the one who would ultimately fulfill all these promises to Abraham, Jesus Christ. And if so, then this is perhaps the reason why, as Christians, and specifically as non-Jewish Christians, which I think is most of us in this room, though not all, we don't need to be circumcised. Because, you see, as Christians, we've been given a new sign. Our sign is the sign of baptism. Now, Paul explains how baptism takes over from circumcision, as it were, for those who trust in Christ. And to look at this, I think we will turn, just for a moment, to a passage. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 to 15. Colossians chapter 2, 9 to 15. And you'll find that on page 1183. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you also were circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. You see, we don't need to be circumcised in the flesh as Christians, because Christ has already done that to us spiritually. So this doesn't nullify God's promise that this would be an everlasting covenant. But circumcision is fulfilled in the work of Christ as he gives us a new heart when we turn to him. Instead, you see, we have baptism, and baptism symbolizes how we are now dead to our former selves, dead to our sin. Our former selves are dead, buried, to use Paul's word, with Jesus Christ. Our sins are already nailed to the cross in the person of Jesus, washed away as we go under that water of baptism. Now, of course, baptism and circumcision are different, most obvious example is that the one which was given to Abraham, circumcision, looks forward. And even for Jewish Christians who are circumcised today, the meaning of it is to draw attention to the race from which the Messiah came, points to Jesus. But the other one looks backwards to what has already been achieved. So they're different. But nonetheless, they do fulfill a similar purpose. You see, they're both signs of God's covenant. They're both signs of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. They're both signs of God's promises. Just look at verse 11 one last time. It will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And so you see, I think this passage helps us understand why we don't consider it wrong in the Church of England to baptize infants. Now, I mention this because I think it's a divisive issue between Bible-believing Christians of different denominations. And perhaps there may be some here who are struggling with that, who are trying to think, well, surely you shouldn't baptize infants, surely you should only baptize adults who've made a commitment to the Lord Jesus. And there are, you know, people have arguments on both sides. But you see, the key is this. Like circumcision, baptism is a symbol of the gospel. It's not a symbol of our obedience. It's not a symbol of our deeds. It's a symbol of what God has done. It's a symbol of the gospel. So yes, by being baptized, we do wear the symbol. We wear it very publicly. But we're still wearing a symbol of the gospel, not a symbol of our response. And it's striking, isn't it, in this passage that God commands Abraham to circumcise his whole household. Now, only Abraham, as far as we're aware, had personally responded to God's promises in this passage in faith. But his whole household was to be circumcised, including servants, children born of his servants, servants bought from foreigners. I'd love to have seen the response of Abraham's household when he got back that evening and told them the news. Well, lads, you'll never guess what. But all of them were baptized. So it's a sign of God's promises, not a sign of their personal response. It may well be, it would be nice to think, wouldn't it, that as a result of this, many of Abraham's household came to their own faith. So if you were baptized as an infant, you were a sign of God's grace, a sign of the gospel, a sign of God's promise of new life. And if you were baptized as an adult, you wear exactly the same sign. But you see, this passage also shows us how important it is for us to accept these good signs that God gives us, whether it's baptism for us as Christians, or in the case of Abraham, circumcision. Just look at verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So yes, circumcision and baptism, they're both signs. But to reject them is, as it were, to not want to have anything to do with them. God has given us these signs, and to reject them is an act of defiance. Now, of course, baptism doesn't make you a Christian. I remember a wonderful line by one preacher I heard at St. Ebbs who said, well, if baptism was to make you a Christian, then all you need to do is waterbomb India. Baptism doesn't make you a Christian. We know that from the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross wasn't baptized. The thief on the cross turned to Christ, repented, and trusted him. And Christ said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. So baptism doesn't make you a Christian. But it is a sign of the gospel by which we are saved, if we believe. And God commands us to undertake it. Let me give you an illustration. I don't know how many of you go to a school where they have school uniform. Maybe not that many, and probably not the sixth formers. I don't know. Well, I teach at a school where they have quite extraordinary uniform. It's about 200 years out of date. Interestingly, the boys at Eton like the uniform, and they don't want to get rid of it, because it gives them a sense of identity. Now, it's possible to wear a penguin suit and not be an Etonian. Anyone can put on a penguin suit, okay? But the fact that you're wearing a penguin suit probably means you're an Etonian. And the point is, it says to the outside world that you're an Etonian, whether you are or not. It's an outer sign. And for any one of the boys, and we strongly discourage it, for any of them to refuse to wear the uniform is an act of defiance. It's saying, I don't really want to belong to this. And it's the same with baptism. To not be baptized is an act of defiance. But it doesn't mean to say that baptism makes you a Christian. So signs do matter because God has graciously given them to us for our good, to help us remember the gospel, but also for his glory as a witness of the gospel. So there we are. We have the promises of the covenant and the sign of the covenant. And as we close, as we come to the Lord's table in a few moments, let's remember that we're doing nothing other than seeing and receiving and tasting another sign, a glorious sign, a sign of Christ's body broken and his blood shed so that we might be forgiven. And that all these promises made to Abraham and to his spiritual descendants are fulfilled through that death of Christ on the cross. Because it was on the cross that as Jesus died, he took upon himself the punishment for our sin so that we could have a right relationship with God. Washed from our sins, clothed in righteousness, made worthy to share in the heavenly banquet. So if you're believing and trusting Christ here tonight, be encouraged, rejoice in the promises God has made to us. And if you're not, maybe you're still thinking things through, weighing it up. That's what's on offer. That's what's on offer. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you that the basis on which we can come to you and have a relationship with you and be accepted as your children is on Christ and what Christ has done. There's nothing we can contribute towards our salvation except our sin, that you've saved us. And we thank you for giving us gracious signs of your goodness to us, to help us to remember them and to witness to the world around us. Help us to learn to follow you more and more closely as we rejoice in your glorious deeds. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.